You know, how we think about things is most important because what we think affects our behavior, how we live. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And so thought really determines our character, and that ends up determining our destiny. The question that I want to ask this evening is, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? And we might think, of course, I believe He's Lord, He's Savior. But what we really think determines our true estimation of Him, which will affect our behavior. And sometimes what we think of Him, we think the proper thoughts and we have the proper estimation of Christ, but it may be that we don't. And so there are three questions that I want to ask this evening that will help us to evaluate what we truly think of Jesus Christ, what our true estimation is of Him. And these three questions are, what do you think of the claims of Christ? What do you think of the commands, or the words, the commands of Christ? And what do you think of the church of Christ? And our answer to those three questions, I think, will tell us what we truly think of Jesus, what our true estimation is of Him. Let's first talk about what we think of the claims of Christ. Well, what were the claims of Christ? Well, we know that Christ claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, I think this is where Caiaphas asked Christ, and I don't have these up on the screen, Matthew 26, and begin with verse 23, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And that's when Jesus responded by saying, "It is as you said," in verse 64. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, "It is as you said." And that was the Jewish way of stating the affirmative. Yes, I am what you said, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. We know that Jesus claimed to be king. You remember in John chapter 18 when he stood before Pilate, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight to deliver me from the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate then asked him, "Are you then a king?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king." Jesus claimed to be the king. The Jews were looking forward to a king who was coming, a Messiah. The term Messiah means the anointed one. He was to be the anointed king. The term Christ is the Greek term, which means the anointed one. And so they were looking for this king, and Jesus claimed to be that king, that Messiah. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's Lord of all, has authority over all. We also know that Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father. John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no one that can be in fellowship with God and live with God for all eternity without coming to Jesus. We must come to Christ. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 35. Also in verse 48, "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. And those who would eat of Him would never hunger. They would never thirst. Now, these are very bold claims that Jesus makes of Himself. What do you think of these claims of Christ? I suggest to you that no one can think more of Christ than what they think of His claims. What did others think of the claims of Christ? What did those in the days of Jesus think of Him? Well, the unbelieving Jews understood His claims, but they thought Him to be an imposter. In John chapter 10, verse 30, you remember Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." You remember what they did when He made that statement? They took up stones to stone Him. And Jesus says, "For what good work do you stone me?" And he said, they said, well, we don't stone you for a good work, but because of blasphemy. Because you being a man make yourself God. The point I'm making here is they knew what Jesus was claiming. They knew that he claimed to be deity, that he claimed to be God. And therefore, if he was not God, surely he would be committing blasphemy. But that's the reason they took up stones to stone him. You remember in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was upon the cross. Notice what the people said to him. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Why would they say that? Well, because they knew that's what he claimed. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Well, he claimed to be king. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." They understood his claim. They didn't believe his claim, though. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God, that he was king, that he was the bread of life. And that's the reason they claimed that he was guilty of blasphemy. And that's the reason they crucified him. It's because they didn't believe this. You know, today many think of him only as a human philosopher, a good teacher. If you heard the radio program this morning, we talked about that, the different views that people have of Jesus, and that's all they claim. That, yeah, he was a good teacher. He was a good philosopher, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. They deny his deity. They deny his resurrection from the dead. But they may claim even to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. The point I'm making is no one can think more of Christ than what they think of his claim. Someone says, "Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord." And they want to follow him. But the question is, what do you think of his claims? You know, if he was not whom he claimed to be, then he is a liar. He's a fraud. He's not a good man. He's not someone worthy of listening to. Because he led people into error. He claimed to be somebody that he is not. He's a liar. Someone says, well, he thought he was the Son of God. He thought he was the Messiah when he really was not. Then he was a lunatic. He claimed to be something he was not. He claimed to come from heaven, and that's not. And he really thought it. And so he was crazy. Someone has said he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. If he's not whom he claimed to be, he is not a good man. He's not someone that we are to respect. He's not someone that we're to sit down and listen to. And so I'm saying we cannot think any more of Christ than what we think of his claims. Either Jesus is whom he claimed to be, or he is not. What do you think of Christ? Well, what do you think of the commands of Christ, or the words of Christ? Well, where are the commands of Jesus Christ? How do we know what his commands are? Well, we know that all the words of the New Testament scriptures are the words of Christ. Let me say that some claim that the words of Christ are just the red-lettered words in a red-lettered Bible. You know, I have a red-lettered Bible. You see the red letters? You probably have one too. What those red letters are in your Bible are the direct quotes of Jesus when he lived here upon this earth. And so if there is something that Jesus said while he was here upon this earth, some of these publishers will then put those words in red. And some have thought that those words are more important than the other words, the words that are in black, because these are the pure words of Jesus Christ and that we are to listen to them and follow them. Well, what we find in Scripture, what Jesus said and what the apostles said, we learn that all of the words of the New Testament, all the words of the Bible are really the words of Christ. You remember in John chapter 16, beginning of verse 12, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. This is the night before Jesus is crucified, and he's speaking to the apostles. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Jesus, while he was on the earth, taught the truth. And what he taught the apostles and others is the truth. But he didn't tell them all truth. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. But he goes on to say in verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Now notice, He will glorify Me, Jesus said, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So He says to the apostles, He's saying that, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth has come, when the Holy Spirit comes, then He will guide you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit's not going to speak on His own authority, but He's going to take the things of Mine, Jesus said, which are also the things of the Father, and He's going to declare that to you. So whatever the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into, as they were directly guided by the Holy Spirit, whatever those words were, what Jesus is saying here are the very words of Jesus, are the very words of God. And that's exactly what the apostles did. You remember on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, as we read of the apostles waiting there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 records that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in other tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was guiding them directly in the preaching of the Word, of the Gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, these things we also speak, notice, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So what the apostles and prophets of the first century spoke orally as they were guided by the Holy Spirit are the very words of God, the very words of Jesus Christ. The very words that they spoke were the words that were guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, I don't have this up on the screen, that the things that I write to you, as he wrote to the Corinthians, are the commandments of the Lord. The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If I wrote that to you and I was writing you, telling you what you ought to do, and then I said, you need to listen to me because the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord, you'd probably say, Lynn, that's being pretty arrogant. Who are you to say that what you write are the very commandments of Jesus? But that's what Paul did. Paul wrote, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And he could say that because he was directly guided by the Holy Spirit. The very words were the very words of God. The very words of Christ. And that's what we have. This is the complete revelation given by the Spirit right here. In the New Testament Scriptures are all those words that Jesus said the Spirit would guide them into. The all truth. The all things that we need. No one can think more of Christ than what they think of His commands, His words. Now the question is, what do I think of these words? Not just those red-lettered words that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote as they quote Jesus, as they give an account of the life of Christ. But the other words, what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, what Jude wrote, all of these other writings of the New Testament as they were written by these apostles and prophets who were guided by the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of Jesus. And so what do we think of those commands? I suggest to you that we cannot think any more of Christ than what we think of His commands. Today, the person that reads through the Scriptures and they then begin to pick and choose those words, those commands that they think that they will accept, and those things that they don't think is right, they then begin to discard, that is a reflection of what they think of Jesus Christ. What they're saying is that, okay, He's Lord, and they say that, but then when they read His words, they're really showing their true colors here. They're really showing what they truly think of Jesus. They're basically saying, well, yeah, He's Lord, but I don't think I'm going to accept that. Of what He taught. Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's not enough just to believe that Jesus is Lord. What Jesus is saying is you need to do what I say. If you really believe I am Lord, you need to do what I say. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Him. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verses 23 and 24, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so if we love Jesus, we're going to keep His words, which are also the words of the Father. Do we love Him? Then whatever He commands, whatever He says in this book, we're going to respect it. We're going to put it into practice within our lives. What about what He said about homosexuality? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think I do have this up on the screen. Paul is writing here. Remember, even in this very book, this is where he says, the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is the commandment of the Lord here. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus said, these are the words of Jesus, that the unrighteous, including homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You mean all of them are going to go to hell? Well, you know, some of these Corinthians had been homosexuals. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These Corinthians who once were living this kind of lifestyle, some of them homosexuals, they came to Jesus. And what did they do when they came to Jesus? They repented of these sins. They turned away from those sins. They found the forgiveness of those sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now they are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so, yes, we can come to Jesus and be saved from these sins, but it requires repentance. It requires a change of our heart. We now decide, I'm going to, Lord, do whatever you say. The person that says, well, I'm going to continue in these sins, fornication, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, I'm going to continue to do that, but Lord, I'm going to be saved by you. I still love you. That's an impossibility. That cannot happen. Because what that is a reflection, it's a reflection, I really don't love Jesus. I'm really not making Him the Lord of my life. I'm doing what I choose to do. But when we come to Christ to find cleansing and find sanctification and salvation, it's going to be as a result of us saying, Lord, whatever your will is, I will then do. That's then really believing in Him as Lord. That's really loving Him, is when I decide to do that. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You remember what Jesus said about marriage. The Pharisee also came to Him, tested Him, saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus saying, no, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. When two people get married, God joins them together, and what God joins together, man is not to separate. There's one exception. There's one reason that the Lord gives why a person would have the right to divorce their mate. In verse 9 it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So if my mate, I've been faithful to my mate, I'm meeting my responsibilities to my mate, but my mate goes out and commits sexual immorality, is with somebody else, commits the sexual act with someone else, that I have the right, the Lord says, to divorce her for that reason and then to remarry. Now, these are the words of Jesus. But someone says, but we don't love one another anymore. We don't want to be married anymore. Put it this way. Do I love Jesus? Do I truly believe that He is Lord? Is that the way I think of Him? Then I will make application of what He says to my life. I'm going to stay with her. And I'm going to be faithful to her and love her as the Lord commands. But if she then becomes unfaithful to me by committing sexual immorality, I then have the right to divorce her. What about baptism? There are those today who believe that they're saved by faith alone. The moment I believe in Jesus, I am saved. Baptism is not essential. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. In Acts 2 and verse 38, in answer to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord is commanding baptism as something we must do in order to be saved, in order to have the remission of sins. And someone says, well, I just don't think that's true. I don't believe that. Well, that's a reflection of Jesus. It's a reflection of how I think of Jesus, my view of Jesus. If He is truly Lord and I truly love Him, then whatever He says, I will accept. And it doesn't matter what the world may teach in these areas. It's whatever the Lord says in His Word then becomes my guiding force and the direction of my life. Let's look at the third question. As we're estimating what we truly think of Jesus, we need to ask the question, what do we think of the Church of Christ? Well, what is the Church of Christ? Well, the Church is people. It's not a building. It's not just some ecclesiastical organizational that we submit to. It is people. Acts 5 verse 11, it says, fear came upon the whole church. When Ananias and Sapphira had died, fell down dead, fear came upon the whole church. Well, people fear. Acts 12 and verse 5, the church was praying for Peter. Prayer was being made by the church. Well, a building doesn't pray. People pray. And so when we think about the church, we're thinking about a group of people. Well, who are these people? Well, they're saved people. People have been saved by the blood of Christ. Acts 2 and verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 obeyed, you remember? It says in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the Lord adds to His church, to His saved body of people, who are saved. He adds them to that. That's what the church is. In Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Notice that the church of God is something that He purchased with His own blood. In other words, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been saved by the blood of Christ. That's what the church is. It's those people who have been saved by the blood of Christ. You know, the word church is used in at least two senses in Scripture. It's used in the universal sense, meaning all of saved people. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. In the singular form of that word, church, I think is significant there in that He was going to build His group of people, His body of people, His church. And it's used in a singular form to refer to all of His people, all those who would be saved by the blood of Christ would then be His church universally. But the word church is also used in a local sense, like the church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. That is, those saved people in the city of Corinth. And we find in the local sense, these saved people in that area would meet together. They would organize themselves together according to the instructions of Jesus and work collectively. And so you have a local church assembling, meeting together, working together collectively under the oversight of elders. There was the church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. There were the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1 and verse 11. And, these seven churches were located in seven different cities. But these are Christians, saved people in a certain locality who then worked together. Now, no one can think more of Christ than what they think of His church. What do you think of the church of Christ? And when I say the church of Christ, I'm not talking about some denominational concept. We're not talking about a denomination. We're talking about what the Bible calls the church. And it's saved people. And saved people in a certain locality who have all obeyed the one gospel and are working together in a local church. What do you think of the church universally? What do you think of the local church? What's your estimation of that church? I'm saying that you cannot think any more of that, or your view of the church is a reflection of Jesus Christ Himself. You know, the view that some people have of the church, some think that the church is non-essential. I don't need to be in the church. That's not important. My relationship with Jesus is just a personal relationship. And I can serve Him at home. I can worship Him at home. And I don't really need to be a part of any church. Well, I think the person who says that doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about the church. As we read earlier in Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul says, "Therefore take heed," speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." What is the church of God? People who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's all saved people. And so the person that say that I can be in Christ and be saved by Christ, but I don't have to be in the church is non-essential, again, he doesn't understand what the church is. The church is saved people. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. I think I have this one up on the screen. I had Acts 20, 28 as well. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul says, "And He, that is God the Father, put all things under His feet," that is Christ's feet, "and gave Him," that is Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And so Christ is the head, been given to be the head of the church, which is His body. So Christ is the head of a body. What is the body? It's the church. And so here you have the church, which is the body of Christ, which is made up of all saved people, and Jesus is the head. If the church is non-essential, then Christ's body is non-essential. You've got a head without a body. That's the reason I say that those who say that the church is non-essential doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about what the church is and who the church is. But notice he also says here, he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now Jesus is the one who fills all in all. Whatever has been filled, he filled it. Even in creation, and I don't know if that's all that he's... I mean, if he's even including that in what he's saying here, he fills all in all. This lectern here has been filled. Jesus filled it. Everything's been filled. He filled it. He fulfilled the promises, God's plan of saving mankind, which was in the mind of God before the creation of the world. And here Jesus comes and he fulfills God's plan. The law of Moses was not an end within itself. It had an end. And the end, the goal of the law of Moses was Christ. And he came and fulfilled that law. He fills all in all. What we have in salvation and what we enjoy is that which he filled and provided for us. Well, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the fullness of him. You see, Jesus without the church would be incomplete. You got a head without a body. And so when you talk about the church of the Lord, you're talking about that for which he came. That which is what's going to bring glory to him. Glory to God in the church. And so when I think of the church as the Bible teaches it, it is the fullness of Christ. It is the body of Christ. And so if you're in Christ, you've been saved by Christ, you're in the church. And so they're one and the same. And so it's not an entity that is non-essential, that I don't need to worry about. I don't need to worry about these people who are the church. I need to understand this is the very purpose for which Christ came, so that the church might exist. These people who will then bring glory to God and live with him for all eternity. Someone says, well, I can serve Christ without serving in a local church. I don't need to be in the local church. I don't need to be a part of the local church. Well, we've talked about this in other lessons just recently. I mentioned this point that how we treat the church is how we treat Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus is on the way to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. Saul was a persecutor of Christians. Acts 8 says that he made havoc of the church. But here in Acts 9, when Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus road, you remember what Jesus said. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? I don't know if he ever actually laid a hand on Jesus. Saul ever laid a hand on Jesus while Jesus was here upon this earth. But at the present time, he was persecuting Jesus. Well, he was persecuting Jesus by persecuting the church. As he was binding Christians and bounding them, putting them into prison, dragging them out of their homes, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. How you treat the church is how you treat Christ. And you remember Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus presents the judgment scene and he is going to come and separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Notice that statement. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who are Jesus' brethren? It's his disciples, the church. We're joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8. And he's saying, when you served my brethren, the church, you served me. How you treat the church is how you treat your brothers and sisters in the church. How you talk to them. The service you render to them, or the lack of service you render. All of that is a reflection of my view of Jesus. Of our view of Jesus. How I feel about the church is how I feel about Jesus. My actions toward the church are my actions toward Jesus. We have responsibilities to the church, and this is just one of them here in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And as I am doing this, exhorting my brethren, stirring them unto love and good works when we come together, I'm ministering to Jesus and many other of the responsibilities that we have. Does one have to be a member of a local church and serving Jesus? Yes. If I'm going to move into a place and I'm going to live there, I'd search out disciples in that place, as Paul did in Acts 9 when he came to Jerusalem. He desired to join the disciples there. And that's what we all do. We desire to join the disciples because in joining the disciples, I am then serving Jesus. Because as I serve the disciples, I'm serving Jesus. And that responsibility to serve my disciples includes becoming a part of a local church, meeting my responsibilities to meet with them. Not just the collective work that we do, but it includes it. And I must then become a part of that local church in the place where I live. But that's the view that some have, is I don't have to do that because I just serve Jesus. Well, the Lord has told us who His church, what His church is, and the responsibilities we have in the church, and in doing that, we're serving Jesus Himself. Some say that, you know, the different denominations make up the one church. Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Catholic, Church of Christ, you know, would say a part of that. They're all are part of this one church. Well, when you read in the Bible, what you find, though, is that the Lord wants His disciples, those within His church, to be united. In John 17, verses 20 through 23, I'm not going to take time to turn over and read that. I don't think I have that up on the screen. But He prayed for unity. He prayed that those who believe in Him might be one, even as He and the Father are one. So I know the Lord desires unity within His church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." That's what the Lord wants in His church. Later, He said in verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" No, Christ is not divided. And neither then should His church be divided, is the point He's making here. But that's the view that some have, is that all the different denominations make up the one church, but the reason denominations exist is because of division. Because we believe different things about Jesus. We believe different things about what one must do to be saved. We believe different things about the worship of the church and the organization of the church. We have different views about morality. What's moral and what's immoral. Somebody's wrong. And so what's the goal of every disciple of Christ? Work toward unity. Somebody's wrong, and we need to work toward trying to find out who's wrong. I mean, I'm saying I need to find out whether I'm wrong, because I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right. And we can know whether we're right as we study God's Word. So we're all working together to make sure we're following just Jesus. Together. That's what the church of the Lord is working so that we might be united in Him and working together to promote His cause. That's what the church is. To say that His church should be divided is to say that Christ is divided. Our view of Christ's church is a reflection of our view of Christ. We're basically saying Christ is divided if it's a good thing that we have the many different denominations that we can choose from. Well, we're basically making the church something that we choose for our convenience, rather than striving to just be what the Lord designed His people to be and to be what He wants us to be as a church. Well, what we've looked at, the view that some people have of the church, is non-essential. Some say they can serve Christ without serving a local church. Some say that the different denominations make up the one church. One's view of the church reflects his view of Christ. So what we think of the church and our actions toward the church is a reflection of what we think of Jesus and our actions toward Him. No one can think more of Christ than what they think of His claims, what they think of His commands, His words, and what they think of His church. If we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, we're going to be saved, it's going to be because we have come to understand the truth about His claims, His commands, searching His commands, and about His church. And that's what we desire to do, to learn and to be. There may be some here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. It may be you've never rendered obedience to His gospel. We want to encourage you to come to Christ tonight, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of all your sins. Confess your faith in Him. And then be baptized in His name, as He commanded, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's an immersion in water. And that's for the remission of sins. And when you do that, the Lord saves you. He'll then add you to His church. And as you now then love Him, serve Him, seeking His will in your life, making application to His will as you go through life, then you'll have a home with Him after this life is over. If there are any who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.